George, I love you too, and I love all of you, and I'm glad to be here today. Life and death situations are exciting, and so it's no surprise that they often come up in our entertainment. And particularly crime dramas and medical shows have been popular in recent years, and those two sort of meet in one particular area. And I've noticed that over the last few years, a lot of crime shows are starting to have autopsies on them. You know, they have a medical examiner, and he tries to investigate dead bodies and see what the cause of the crime might have been. And really, those became widespread in Western medicine in the 18th and 19th centuries when people started to realize that from dead bodies we can learn a lot that can help us as living beings. And so that's kind of the approach that I want to take to this morning's lesson. I want you to think of it as an autopsy of the spiritually dead. We're going to look at the seven deadly sins and what symptoms of those sins are, and then look at some measures that we can take to prevent those in our own lives. It's helpful to remember, first of all, that sin is often connected with death in the New Testament. God takes sin very seriously, and he uses this explanation of it as spiritual death to remind us just how serious sin is. Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death." Ephesians 2:1, reminding us of our state before we became Christians, "And you were dead in trespasses and sins." Turn to the first chapter of James, where he explains sort of the process by which sin can take hold in our lives. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 13. "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." And so sin takes hold by this process, and that's really where the expression "the seven deadly sins" comes from. It comes from Latin, and they're called capital sins. Capital in the sense of the head. It's meant as, they're sort of thought of as the beginnings of all the other sins. If you look at the seven, which we'll list them in a moment, each one of those is sort of thought to be the root of a lot of other sins. And James is describing that process for us here. And so then when it came into English, capital, we often think of it as deadly, which is also a proper way, I think, to think of these sins. But I just wanted you to know that the seven that we're going to look at doesn't encompass all sin, and there are certainly other lists that we can see in both the Old and New Testaments of sins that we'll look at in a moment. So this won't be an exhaustive list of sins, but they're thought to be sort of sins that lead to a lot of other things in our lives, and that's why it's important to think about preventing those. And then, of course, 1 Corinthians 15:56 says, "The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law." And that's why I want us to go beyond looking at laws about these sins. We know intellectually not to do them, but I want us to look at actions that we can take, preventative measures that we can implement in our lives to try to avoid these sins and replace them with other things. I mentioned a moment ago that there are lists in both the Old and New Testaments of sins. One of these comes from Proverbs chapter 6, if you want to turn there. It actually lists seven sins. These aren't the same that will make the list, but it gives us an example of a listing of sins. They're in Proverbs 6 and beginning in verse 16. "There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers." A similar list is found in the book of Galatians in the New Testament. Galatians 5, beginning in verse 19. Some of the sins that are listed there are sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissension, and things like these. So even Paul isn't giving an exhaustive, comprehensive list of everything that is sin. But he's giving some key ones to look out for, to be attuned to, and that's why I think that this list is helpful. It draws our attention to certain things that God hates, that God says cause death, and things that we should take very seriously. The list that we're going to look at this morning is pride, lust, envy, greed, gluttony, wrath, and sloth. And as we go through these, we're going to identify each of them as a cause of death. Look at what some of the symptoms of those are if they were to manifest themselves in our lives. And I want to go beyond just, you know, what is this sin, but and beyond what it looks like in a person of the world. And in some of them, we're going to look at what would a sin like this look like in a person of the church. What would this look like in a Christian's life? How can these sins harm our relationships as Christians with one another and with God? And then we'll look at preventative measures, as I said. So the first cause of death we're going to look at is pride. And you can think of pride as an excessive love of self. I think that gets at kind of the heart of what pride is. When you're a prideful person, you love yourself so much that you can really see no wrong in yourself, and that leads to an inability to exercise self-discipline. People who are prideful don't try to restrain themselves. They think if that's something they want, then that's something they deserve, and they let themselves give it. And there's not a lot of self-discipline, not a lot of self-restraint, not a lot of self-control. It's sort of a failure to live within boundaries because they can only think of their own desires, their own wishes. And that also leads to an inability to understand or appreciate the viewpoints of others. If you're a prideful person and you think that you're right all the time, that doesn't really lend itself to appreciating the viewpoints that others have to offer, especially if they're critical of your own. And this is where I think it can hurt us in the church if we're so prideful in what we believe and not open to the correction of others, not open to look at the understanding that our brothers and sisters in Christ bring to our studies of the Bible. If we think, well, I've read that before, I know what it means, and we're not willing to consider other perspectives on what the Scriptures have to teach us. Now, some ways that we can work to prevent this. The first is discipline. We need to learn to exercise that in ourselves, but discipline often is first learned as a child. We learn that from our earthly fathers. And then, of course, we learn from our spiritual father. And Hebrews 12 describes that process in verses 6 through 9. It talks about discipline really being key to our relationship with God. There in verse 6 of Hebrews 12, it says, "For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live?" So our love and our respect for God cause us to obey him and respect his discipline, just as our love and respect for our earthly fathers should cause us to obey them. But we talked about pride as an excessive love of self. If we truly love ourselves and respect ourselves, then we will want to discipline ourselves. We will hold ourselves to a standard. And as Christians, we know that that should be the standard that God lays out for us in the Bible. And of course, we could think of the opposite of pride as humility. And that's an attitude that we should cultivate in ourselves, an attitude that Peter wrote about in his first epistle there. In 1 Peter 3:8, it says, "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind." And a humble mind is what makes all of those other things possible. It's what makes unity possible if we're not insistent on our own way. And in chapter 5 of 1 Peter, verses 5 and 6 read, "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." And as young people, we have to be especially careful not to become prideful, to respect our elders, both the church elders and just people who have more wisdom about life than we do. And verse 6 reads, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you." As Christians, we all look forward to an exaltation at the hand of God, but we don't get there by being prideful, by being insistent on our own way. So by being humble and exercising self-discipline, we can work to prevent a lot of the sins that come when we are prideful. If pride is an excessive love of self, we could think of lust as an excessive love of others, which leads to a lack of focus on God. And we don't often hear lust described as an excessive love of anything. And in some ways, I think that lust is an enemy of true love, because lust is oftentimes about yourself, about your own cravings and desires. But we can also think of lust as an excessive love of others, loving them outside the boundaries that God has put on relationships and on our attitudes and on our thoughts. And that can lead to a lack of focus on God if we're putting others in the place of God, if we're thinking of others so much that we lose attention to our Creator and our Designer. And what lust leads to in our relationships, both in the church and in our families and just in our lives, is superficial, unsatisfying relationships. If you're always thinking of other people as, well, what can I get from them? What can I get out of this relationship that will benefit me? That really won't lead you toward deep friendships that involve service of one another, true companionship and true fellowship in the Word of God. So if we want to prevent lust, of course, what we need to do is put God first. Make Him key in our thoughts. As Exodus 20 and verse 3 says, He's the one true God. Him only shall we serve. So putting God first in our relationships can benefit all of our relationships. If people know that that is our priority, even in marriage, putting God first and your spouse second, sometimes that sounds bad, but it really helps, as far as I understand, to orient your priorities in the right way. And in friendships and everything, if people know that we put God first, then that lets them know that we do love them, but that we set certain boundaries on what actions we will take and what thoughts we will think. And, of course, it's not only, not going to certain extremes, not taking certain actions, but doing certain actions that involve loving with a pure heart. And that's described for us in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 22. Again, this verse is sort of directed at the youth here, but I think it applies to all of us. 2 Timothy 2:22. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Being with others, being with Christians, can help us to learn to love with a pure heart. Seeing couples who have been married for 20 or 30 years or more can help us to see that love truly is an action, truly is an attitude, and it's not just about emotions, it's not just about what can I get out of this relationship, but it's about caring for another person and serving them and being committed to them. And having that attitude, having that example before us, can help us to avoid the sins that come when we allow lust into our lives. The next one that I'd like us to look at is envy, and this is also sort of a selfish desire. Some of the symptoms that we see with envy: it's a desire to deprive others of what is theirs. You've probably heard it said before. It's not just that we want something, but that we want the other person not to have it. And what I think this comes from is a misunderstanding of rights. We don't think of what that person did to get whatever they have that we want to take from them. We don't understand why it's rightfully theirs. And of course, there are situations where they just sort of maybe fell into something by dumb luck, won the lottery or won a car or got something through an inheritance. But a lot of things that people have, it's because they worked hard and they earned them. And the desire to deprive of them of whatever that may be is not respecting that it's rightfully theirs. And it's a failure to consider what they did to actually obtain that thing. And it's also a failure to recognize blessings. It's a failure to recognize that what that person has is a blessing on them from God, and it's a failure to recognize the blessings that we have in our lives. If we're always distracted with thinking about what other people have and why we want that, then we're not spending time to recognize the blessings that we have from God in our own lives. So to prevent this, one thing that we can do is to celebrate others, and when they receive a blessing, to celebrate with them and to honor God in that for blessing them. Romans 12 describes this in the first half of verse 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. When someone we know receives a blessing from God, we should rejoice with them, not be resentful of that, not be like the son in the story of the prodigal son when his brother comes back and is rewarded with a fatted calf, not be thinking, oh, I never got that, but to be rejoiced with him that he's come back, just as God says that the angels in heaven rejoice at one sinner who returns. And also, we need to understand liberty. When I talked about misunderstanding of rights and wanting to deprive someone of what is theirs. And this goes to what I'm talking about of how these things manifest themselves in the church. God has given us certain areas of liberty. And so I think one way that envy sometimes creeps into the heart of Christians is wanting to deprive others of areas of liberty that God has set out. And Paul dealt with this situation in the Romans church in his letter in chapter 14, verses 1 through 6. Let's read there. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. So either of these situations could be an opportunity for envy to creep in. Either the one who wants to deprive the brother of his liberty in this matter and make him, you know, hold to the other person's standard, or the other one who says, oh, well, I'm free to do this, and is just going to flagrantly rub that in their face. That could be an instance where pride comes in. And either one of those, both are wrong. Paul says each one should be convinced in his own mind, and that we should bear with one another and try to grow toward unity in these matters. Another one that's closely related to envy, oftentimes, is greed. But I think the distinction that I would make is that envy is a desire to deprive others of what they have, whereas greed we can think of as a desire for more than is needed. You know, we've been blessed to a certain measure. We can say, if we can truthfully say that all our needs are met, but we still have all these wants that we're chasing after. It's not wrong to want things, but if we're devoting all our effort and attention to acquiring more and more material things, then that's not a wise use of our time. And that can lead down a path that leads to a lot of sins. And like envy, I think another symptom that we see here is failure to recognize blessings. Failure to recognize that God has truly provided all that we really need. I don't think that there's anyone in this room who could say that they haven't been blessed by God, who couldn't say that their needs have truly been met by God. Another symptom with greed is a failure to place trust in God, that He will provide everything that you need. And where I think this gets at is our perspective on the future. You know, we think, okay, God has provided for me up to this point, but what about tomorrow? And what about the day after that? And what about the day after that? And, you know, the desire to acquire more and more things so that we feel secure, so that we feel safe, as a means to avoid fear. And Jesus talked about this in Matthew chapter 6. He says, trust God for today. Don't worry about the future so much. If you do that, you know, you'll always be living in fear and uncertainty. Let's read there, Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 34. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. And Jesus there really attacks all three of the things that that cause anxiety and fear in us based on greed. He says, first of all, know what your needs are. Paul said in one of his letters, with food and clothing, these will we shall be content. And Jesus said there, aren't you fed? Aren't you clothed? You know, take that as a sign that God knows what you need and cares for you. And he says, look around at the natural world. See what God has created. See how he provides for all of his creatures. Don't you think he'll provide for you? And then thirdly, he says that this is about anxiety. It's about lack of trust, and that the way to work on that is with faith and trusting God each and every individual day, not always worried about the future and constantly wanting more and more so that we feel secure. And another practical step that I think we can take to prevent greed in our lives is to work hard. And I think this gets at what verse 34 there said, sufficient for each day is its own trouble. If we're focused on working hard every day, meeting the needs of that day, and we see how God provides for us each and every day, then it will build up trust in him, and it will basically give us something to do, something to occupy ourselves, so that we're not constantly worried about the future. I think this principle is laid out for us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting there in verse 9. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Oh, excuse me, I was in 1 Timothy. 1 Thessalonians 4, 9 through 12. I knew that wasn't sounding right. Okay. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may live properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. If outsiders see us always being concerned about the future, always being uncertain, being anxious, being nervous, what will that tell them about a Christian's lifestyle? What will that tell them about our faith and trust in God? A Christian's lifestyle is supposed to display peace. And that's not only peace with other people, but that's peace of mind, calm assurance that God will provide for us day after day if we trust in him. And this this idea of working hard, working with our hands, is also given in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 28. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. And working hard so that we can share with others is another way to help avoid letting greed take hold in our lives. If we're looking to others, if we're trying to help them meet their needs, then we become a little bit less focused on our wants, and we begin to see real needs around us. And this is an idea that we'll come back to in a few moments. The next one that I want to talk about is gluttony. And this is something that probably doesn't get very much attention in sermons and in our teaching, but it's right there. It's listed as a sin. And obviously, gluttony is an overindulgence in food. There are other things that we could talk about as gluttony or as overindulgence, but I don't want to over-spiritualize the application here. Gluttony is, at its heart, an overindulgence of food, a failure to put proper boundaries on what we put into our body. And what I think this also manifests itself in poor stewardship of self. Just like someone who doesn't properly treat their material possessions is considered a poor steward of blessings that God has given us, have given them. Our bodies are an irreplaceable gift that God has given us, and we're told to be proper stewards of them, to treat them properly, to have respect toward them as if they were a temple. And so we talk about, you know, not smoking, not drinking, but overindulgence in food is considered a sin. It's considered to be not properly respecting the bodies that God has given us. And gluttony can also be thought of as a failure to control other appetites. But I think, like we talked earlier about discipline and pride, if you implement self-discipline in one area, that often helps you to learn to become more disciplined in other areas. So if we learn to control our physical appetites, that can often help us with a lot of other things. And that's why I think it's considered one of these capital sins or deadly sins, is that it's a basic practical step that we can take to help us learn to control other appetites. And I think that's why there are so many mentions of fasting in the New Testament. I think it was a process by which they sort of cleanse their minds by cleansing their bodies and learn to focus on what's really important, learn to recognize how God provides for them day after day by fasting from food and by sort of changing their attitude toward food. And the way that I think we can prevent gluttony, this is sort of a different application of the 1 Corinthians 11 text. Obviously there we know it's talking about the Lord's Supper, talking about how we behave toward that. But sort of a secondary application, I think, can be made of verses 33 and 34. Read there, he says, "So then, my brothers, when you come to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come." And of course, he's talking about the Lord's Supper and how to observe that properly, but he's telling them that it was their attitude toward food that was hurting their attitude toward the Lord's Supper, and they weren't giving proper reverence to the memorial feast because of their own hunger and their own appetites. And so he says, one, wait for one another. You know, don't always let your hunger be a desire that needs to be immediately satisfied. You know, sometimes if I find that I'm really hungry or really craving a certain snack or something, if I just wait half an hour or so, sometimes that goes away. Sometimes I find out that I really was hungry and I need to, you know, take a break and get something to eat. But that's one way to control an appetite, is to say, you know, wait half an hour, wait an hour, whatever it may be. And that works for other things than food as well. You know, if you find yourself in a situation with some intense desire or craving, you know, take some time away from that. Spend 30 minutes or an hour in another situation and then come back to that and see, well, did I really need that? And then the other thing that he says is, if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. He's not saying that hunger is a bad desire that we need to avoid or that we need to be ascetics. You know, we all need to eat. Jesus said, man cannot live by bread alone, but man needs bread to live. But he says, to satisfy our hunger, there's a proper place to do it. And, you know, that's in our homes or in our restaurants. It's not something that we should be distracted with when we come together. We shouldn't always be thinking about our own desires and needs in that respect. So there's a proper way to satisfy those desires. But also, our attitude toward food should be in a proper place. And I'm not talking about a physical location. We just talked about that. But in Mark 7, Jesus talks about really putting our attitude toward food in perspective. Mark chapter 7 there, Jesus has been challenged by the teachers who say, the Pharisees who say that your disciples don't wash their hands when they eat. And then I guess they were asking him about the food laws, and there in verse 14, he called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And so all of the food laws in the Old Testament, I think there's some wisdom there. I think if we look at some of the scientific things that we know now today about food storage and all that, we can see how those were wise laws for the Israelite people in Old Testament times. Jesus here is, of course, saying that we're not bound by those anymore. We know this from both Mark 7 and from his interaction with Peter in Acts 10. We know that we're not bound by the food laws, but I think that there is still wisdom in considering what we put into our mouth. You know, I'm not telling anyone to keep kosher, but if we give as much attention to what we put into our bodies as the Jews did, it would lead to a very different attitude toward food. But what Jesus is saying here is that there's nothing that we can put into our bodies that could defile us before God. We know that there are things that could make us unhealthy, but nothing we eat is going to defile us before God. We need to think about the things that's coming out of our mouths. And like I said, I think food is an area of self-discipline where once we start exercising it, that will help us to think about other things, such as what comes out of our mouths. And he basically continues to make the same point there through verse 20. The end of verse 19 says, "Thus he declared all foods clean." Verse 20, "And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All of these things come from within and defile a person." On the cover of Newsweek toward the end of last year, I think maybe it was in November, it was talking about all the different diets that are popular in our country and how that's become something that actually divides people in our country is, you know, well, do you think the Atkins diet is right or not? Or do you think you have to eat organic or not? The point that Paul was making in 1 Corinthians 11 is that food shouldn't be something that divides us. And the point that Jesus is making here is that obviously there are a lot more important things than food about how we interact with one another. But the point of gluttony is that we shouldn't allow this appetite to overcome us and shouldn't let it affect the way that we behave toward others. And then I want to talk about wrath. And you've noticed that the word excessive has popped up here a lot. We talked about pride being an excessive love of self, lust being an excessive love of others, and that's gluttony being excessive appetite. That's where a lot of these things become sinful, is that they become excessive. They get out of balance in the whole scheme of things. Justice, obviously, is a trait of God, something that we're supposed to admire, but wrath can be thought of as an excess love of justice, and It can manifest itself in a desire for revenge and a lack of respect for God. And that's because it's a wrath, or the constant desire for revenge, or an overemphasis on God's justice leads us to ignore other traits of God, such as His mercy and His grace that we all depend on for our salvation. And where I think wrath gets at a lack of respect for God is a failure to consider that He is the ultimate judge of things, and that we often don't know all the circumstances in place when we start to judge others. So the first step to take toward preventing this, I think, is prevention. You see Romans 12 again there. I think we could find wisdom about all seven of these sins that we're talking about in Romans 12. But verse 19 reads, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord.'" Wrath and jealousy are two of those unique things that it's okay when they belong to God and not okay when they belong to us, because He is in the position of judge. And then also, a way to prevent wrath coming about in our lives is to let go of our need to always be satisfied in the rights and wrongs of the world, or think that we need to be the one to right the wrongs of the world. Let's look at verses 14 and 21 of Romans 12. "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them." Verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. If we're always insistent on, you know, trying to get back at someone for what they did, that's going to distract us from the goodness of God, and it's going to prevent us from putting Him in His proper place as judge. We should be concerned with, you know, living our own life right. But as He says, vengeance is His and He will repay. He will be the one who settles all debts. And finally, to appreciate grace. Verse 3, Paul says, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." If we really appreciate the grace that God has given to us, we'll be much more likely to to extend that to other people when they wrong us. And then the last sin that I want us to consider this morning is sloth. And sloth is not a word that you hear much. Whenever I hear it, I think of those animals in the zoo that move really slowly from one branch to another. And that's kind of the picture that we get of sloth. Its symptoms are a lack of attention to service, a failure to see others' needs, and a failure to utilize talents and gifts for the glory of God. I think that's really what it gets at, is that God has given each of us certain talents, certain gifts that we can use for service to others. But when we ignore those, we fail to utilize them, or we fail to see the needs in the local body or in our community that those gifts could be used to meet, I think that's where it becomes the sin of sloth. So when we talk about preventing these, the first is to use your talents. You know, figure out what they are, find ways to employ them in the service of others. Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 10 tells us why that's so important to use our talents in this life. It reads, "Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going." Have you ever thought about that before? That once we get to heaven, there's not going to be any use of our talents to serve others. God gave them to us now because He wants us to use them now in service to other people right here in this life and in this world. And another way to prevent sloth is to do good. James 4:17, "Whoever knows to do good and fails to do it, to him it is sin." So first we need to know what good to do. We need to be involved in the lives of others so that we see their needs and we know when there's an opportunity for us to become involved. And then we need to follow through. We need to actually do it. We need to do whatever it is that will benefit them. And I think James 4:17 really gets at the heart of what is sloth. So just wrapping up now, we've talked about sin as death, and you've noticed that each time I talked about prevention, there's the saying, an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. Well, for us, prevention is all that we can do, because we don't know how to cure sin. We don't know how to cure spiritual death. If you'll notice or if you're paying careful attention, in the verses that I read at the beginning, I only read part of one verse and part of one passage, because the cure for this is Jesus Christ. And as Romans 6:23, it should be there, says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in our Lord Christ Jesus." That little word, "but," is one of my favorite words because it's so important to salvation. We have sinned, but God sent His Son to save us. In Ephesians 2:1, "And you were dead in trespasses and sins, but God, being rich in mercy, made us alive together with Christ." He has crossed out sin and death. It doesn't have to be the consequence. Each of these things may have taken hold in your life at some point. It may have taken a hold in your life right now. It may be something that you need to work against, that you need to work to prevent. But you can't cure it on your own. The only cure is Jesus Christ, the great physician. And that's why I ask you, if you need to be cured of these sins, come now as we stand and sing. Thank you.